Good morning. Hope everyone can hear me this morning. Hope the microphone is working. It's great to see everyone out this morning. Mark Day is he's in Shelbyville, outside of Indianapolis, Indiana this morning, starting a gospel meeting. Starts this morning and runs through Thursday. So we won't see Brother Mark back till Friday afternoon sometime. But we do pray for the success of his meeting, of course, and wherever Brother Mark goes, we do know that the truth will be taught. So we're anxious and excited for him and his gospel meeting. I really wish he was here today, and you might too, but it's good that good opportunity to teach like we do occasionally here in the congregation. Before we get into our current lesson this morning, I want to tell you that some of the names, this is the toughest part for me on teaching Old Testament, are the names. Some of the names I may pronounce that you may not have heard pronounced that way before. So please excuse me. I went back and listened to audios on the Bibles trying to figure out how to pronounce these names, and they're all different. So I'll do the best I can with it, and you follow along with Scripture with me. But before we do begin, I wanted to talk about where we've been so far in the book. I'll just kind of recap a little bit. This book of Judges is one of the most fascinating books. Brother Jerry's telling us the other night, and it didn't really sink in until more got into the study with it. But when I teach the junior high and high school class, I tell them all the time, look at these stories in the Old Testament. They're fascinating. You'll go in and see stories that would make great movies, and some have. But it's a fascinating book to talk about. Some of the events in the book are a little bit gory, you know, a little bit bloody. But those were the times and the days. So before we begin this morning, I want to look back. Our lesson will be on chapter 4, and your book will be on page 40 in just a few moments. But Deborah and Barak is our topic. But looking back in chapter 2, we see we're following the death of Joshua. Joshua had established the people, and they had the rest in the land during Joshua's rule. Following his death, the children of Israel, they do evil in his sight. So in God's sight, they began to serve the false gods of Baal and some of the others. They forsake the fathers. Their father is God, God of Abraham. They forsake him, and the anger of the Lord grows hot against Israel. And he sells them, or it says he sold them to their enemies, and sold meaning he put into bondage because they served these false gods instead of being true and faithful to him. Verse 16 of chapter 2 kind of sums up the reason for the book. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So these judges were known as deliverers. Chapter 2, verse 18, it really is the theme of the whole book. I want to read that as well. It says, verse 18 of chapter 2, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Judges. We'll see over and over and over that the good years, when they follow the Lord, and the judges are there to rule them, and then at the death of a judge, they seem to turn away again. We'll see that over and over. The first judge we talked about already was Othniel, and he was the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb. And he was from the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who delivered Israel from the Edomites. God had sold Israel into the hand of the king Cushan-Rishathaim. He was a king of Mesopotamia. And so the people had served 8 years of oppression under that king. And, of course, you would think that would be one lesson they would learn, 8 years of serving under oppression under this king. So Othniel goes out to war, and the Lord delivers this king of Mesopotamia to him. And then under Othniel's rule, they have 40 years of rest, and they're back to serving God. And then we have a second judge was introduced to us last week, and I'm going to recap some of Mark's story on this one. He's the second judge recorded, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is Ehud. Okay. So following the 40 years of rest that they had under Othniel, Israel again does evil in the sight of God. They stray and serve these false gods once again. So the Lord, we are told, strengthens the king of Moab, whose name is Eglon. And so Eglon gathers all the people of the of Ammon and Amalek, and he defeats Israel, and he takes them into bondage. They're sold to him. He takes up possession of the city of Palms, which is another name for the city of Jericho. King Eglon makes that his capital too, the city of Jericho. And Israel, of course, is required to pay their tribute, or another word for taxes, to this King Eglon. And that creates a lot of hatred and other hardships that he puts his people under, a lot of hatred and resentment toward King Eglon, of course, who was the Moabite oppressor. So for 18 years now, the people have to serve this king under oppression, and it's a second lesson now that the children are learning. You know, the first time they didn't learn a lesson, they went back to serving false gods again, and now this is another lesson where they serve 18 years of oppression. In chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that Israel cries out unto the Lord, and the Lord raises up Ehud as deliverer. The one note about Ehud that we talked a little bit about last week, Mark Day mentioned, we're told that he was left-handed. Well, why is that important, and why was that mentioned, and what does that mean, he was left-handed? Well, there's three schools of thought on this, and some of the commentaries out of our library back there talk about. The first school of thought about him being left-handed was he was simply left-handed, like many today. That's one thought. Another thought was that he was ambidextrous. He was strong with both arms, and it mentions his left hand. The third one is, and there's a Hebrew word used in this verse talking about him being left-handed, that say that literally, he was lame of his right hand. It could have meant it was his weaker arm, or it could have meant he was crippled or injured as well, or bound. Maybe he had a sling or whatever, his right arm. But we don't use his left hand. In Judges chapter 20, verse 16, we're told about 700 men of Benjamin who were left-handed, and it made them good with the sling because they could use either hand. It made them accurate with their slings. So it wasn't necessarily a bad thing, him saying left-handed. But it mentions he was left-handed for a reason, because he is chosen by the Israelites to deliver a tribute, a tax, to the king. And in his preparation for doing this, he makes himself a special dagger. And this dagger that he makes is about 18 inches long. We're told it's a cubit, so about 18 inches long. And it has two sharpened edges. And he girds it on his right thigh, so his left hand down to his right thigh. And when he girds this on his thigh, he goes before the king. He gets past the guards. He gets to see the king and to deliver the tribute. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he gets in before the king. Here we're told that King Eglon is a very fat man. And so this king, he was living well off the people. It's probably how he got to be this fat to begin with. But we're also told that the tribute in other places probably consisted of grain, silver, gold, or fine clothing or whatever. And we're told that it took several aides to help carry this tribute in before King Eglon. Now, these Old Testament stories are fun to tell. It reminds me of VBS. This would be a real gruesome story to tell in VBS, but I love to tell Old Testament stories. That's why you're hearing it now. So anyway, he's before the king. He has several aides help him carry in all this this gift, this forced tax. And as Ehud is then leaving, he turns to King Eglon and he says, "Oh, I have a secret message for you, O king." And Eglon, as maybe his ego or whatever, he seems to be thrilled by this. He says, "Keep silence." And so he's kind of thrilled. He has a secret that he's going to hear. And so Ehud leaves when Eglon clears the room, and then King Eglon retires to his private chambers, we're told. And then Ehud returns. He's granted private access before the king. Maybe Ehud was trusted more now after bringing this offering, this great gift before the king. He was trusted, but he's allowed this presence of being private with this King Eglon. And Ehud tells the king, he says, "I have a message from God for you." And so the king, Eglon, he raises up from his chair as if he's honored. You know, the gods have sent him a message. So he raises from his chair to receive the message. And he don't even know what God it is. A God has sent me a message. And so he's eager to hear. Ehud delivers the message loud and clear. He takes his left hand, reaches on his right thigh. He pulls out his knife, and he sticks it into Eglon's belly. Now, the American Standard Version says it went in so far it came out the back. And then the fat, we're told in the Bible, engulfs the dagger, and Ehud leaves it inside the belly, we're told. Now, the New King James Version puts it the nicest way, as I guess you possibly could. The New King James says that King Eglon's entrails came out, spilled out due to that. So Ehud has killed this King Eglon, and now he has to make his escape. He's able to escape through the porch area, locking the doors behind him. So when the servants come back later to check on the king, and the doors are locked, they say, oh, he just needs his privacy right now. And they leave him alone. So it gives more time for Ehud to escape, to get away. So Ehud is able to get far away. He returns back into the mountains of Ephraim, and he blows a trumpet, and he assembles the children of Israel together, where he now begins to lead the people. So Ehud, knowing that the Moabites probably were in chaos at the loss of their king, he immediately shows good leadership before the people, and he says to the people, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And he makes people aware the Lord is the one leading you, who is delivering this to you, and he gives God the glory. Now, Ehud also proves to be a good military leader as well, because Israel does follow him, and the first thing they do is they seize the fords of the Jordan River, the low, shallow points. And by doing this, he cuts off all communication that the army of the king would have had with other people as far as getting messages out for help, supplies in, or whatever. This has all been cut off. So we do know that he is a good military-minded person here. Of course, God leading him. So God has been with Ehud. He kills about 10,000 men of valor. No man escapes. So then for 80 years, the people have rest under this king, under the judge Ehud. For 80 years, the land does have rest, we're told. Then last part of chapter 3, we have another man mentioned named Shamgar. Now, he's the third mentioned judge. In chapter 3, verse 31 is where he starts. He follows Ehud, and we're told that he is one who kills 600 men with an ox goad. An ox goad, of course, a long, slender pole, about 6 or 8 feet long, has a sharp point on one end like a spear used to prod the ox and maybe steer, guide the ox. The other end has a flat blade on it that's used to clear off the plow shear, you know, the clods of dirt, whatever, the plow shear. So anyway, 600 men he has killed with this pole, and he delivers Israel as well. That's real short, a few verses, all we know about Shamgar, but he is mentioned there. That brings us to where we're at today in our lesson with Deborah and Barak, chapter 4. That's a quick summary, wasn't it? Okay, but you see, there's great stories. This story about the king being stabbed with the knife, you know, like a horror film. But anyway, it'd be a good story. Hard to do a VBS in those kind of stories, though. All right, so now we're Deborah and Barak. And, of course, Deborah will be the first female judge. And then Barak, we aren't really told he judged. But if you look in Hebrews, in the Great Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, where it lists example of those of great faith, Barak is mentioned with the other judges, Samson and the others. And so, you know, Barak served a capacity there that pleased God. We didn't know that. So Deborah, Judges chapter 4. Once again, we find after the death of Ehud and Shamgar is out of the picture, there is evil done in the sight of the Lord. So once again, these children just cannot learn their lessons, right? How many times must God punish the people to teach them a lesson? All through the Old Testament, it's over and over recurring. But in our story here in Judges, the first time, 8 years under Mesopotamia, 18 years under the Moabites, and then now they're going to serve 20 years under another oppression of the Canaanites. And so they can't seem to learn their lessons, can they? So why didn't God just give up on them? Anybody have any idea? Why did God just say, it's never going to work, you're never going to listen, no matter what I do, you turn away from me? So when are they going to learn their lesson? Is it going to happen? Well, why God didn't give up, the answer in that may lie in that you can ask, does any parent give up on their child? Do you spank him only one time, then he returns to the same thing? Do you not correct him again or punish him in some sort of manner? No, it's because of the love of the parent that we don't give up, right? We all know that God loves us. And of course, being our Heavenly Father, God is always present there for us. No matter what we do, He's always there. He's ready for our return, waiting for our return. He's always there for us, just like a parent for a child. But so that is why God never gives up. He's trying to provide a way for His children. Okay, here, like we said in chapter 4, we know Ehud has died. The people once again have turned away, and God has now sold them, put them into bondage under the king of Canaan, whose name is Jabin. So Jabin, he reigns out of the city of Hazor. Now Joshua once defeated, in Joshua chapter 11, we read about the king, Jabin, king of Hazor. But this would have been one of the predecessors, like 100, 150 years earlier. One of the predecessors of this Jabor we're talking about, or Jabin, that we're talking about today. Maybe it's a title, this Jabin, kind of like a Caesar or whatever. I'm not sure, and the commentaries weren't sure. But King Jabin's commander of the army, his name is Sisera. So children of Israel, they cry out for the Lord. For Jabin, they're fearful. He has 900 chariots of iron. These chariots of iron were probably strengthened, reinforced chariots, maybe with spears on the wheels or spikes or whatever. Very intimidating and could easily plow through an army. So now, for these 20 years, he and these chariots, these foot soldiers, have oppressed the people of Israel. Now, I'd like to read, of course, to start reading Judges chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Will someone like to read for me verse 1 through 5? I'd greatly appreciate it. Judges 4, 1 through 5. Thank you, Jerry.
Okay, 1 through 5. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lebado, she judged Israel at that time. And she went under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment.
Okay, so I already looked at the first three judges were men. Deborah takes the female judge, takes center stage in this story we're getting ready to start. Deborah, we see, is a prophetess. She's the wife of Lapidoth from the tribe of Ephraim. So obviously she's qualified to be a judge. God has deemed her qualified to serve the people in this capacity. She's an inspired leader, we'll see, throughout the story, who motivates her people. We'll see that as well. Prior to this, God had only utilized the men, of course, and of Israel to rule his people. As far as I know, this is the first female that takes a lead role. And as our study guide, our book points out, why was this woman judging? Well, could it be, you know, like the question asked in the book, where are the Calebs, the Othniels, the Ehuds? Have they all just disappeared? Were there no men who would be qualified to serve that capacity? Could be. Regardless, Deborah's position was one allowing her to receive and transmit God's instruction to the people. And that's what they did. The people went to her for these rulings, for these judgments to be made. They respected her because they would come to her, travel far distances to get to her, where she sat, you know, it talks about sitting under the shade trees close to the mountains. They would come to her for this wisdom of God. Let's read on a little bit more in Judges chapter 4, 6 through 9. Anyone else like to read? 6 through 9? Thank you. Through 9, please.
And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go. If you will not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey
Okay, so here we see that Deborah apparently was not only recognized as a judge over civil matters that people brought before her, speaking for the Lord, but she also exercised some authority over the military function as well, because when she summons Barak, then he seems to come immediately, respond immediately to see her. And so Barak was apparently recognized as a military leader by Deborah as well. Deborah makes a point to Barak when she delivers the message from God that it was actually God. This message is from God, not originating from her, but God himself. She says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy at Mount Tabor?" So she's relaying this. She's from God when she uses God's name in this. She's letting know it's a message from God. So the name Barak means lightning. Barak has to deploy 10,000 men from two tribes, the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun, and head toward Mount Tabor. That's what he's commanded to do here, and Deborah's relaying this to him. So Mount Tabor was said to be about 1,843 feet above sea level. It's known to have had a large flat surface on top and maybe steep sides going around this surface as well, around the mountain. A very secure position if you were wanting to rally your soldiers, as Barak is his 10,000 men. Now, Sisera, the commander of King Jabin's army, was captain of the Canaanites' army, the king's Jabin's army. But Deborah, when she's still speaking to Barak, revealing the mind of God to him, when she does say, she is referring to God. She tells Barak that God would see to it that Sisera would be drawn with his 900 chariots and all his forces, all his men, toward the river Kishon. So God would deploy, God's the one who would do this, he would deploy Sisera, commander of the King Jabin's army, to the river Kishon. God would deliver, in other words, this army into the hands of the Israelites, is what he's saying. From verse number 8, we conclude that Barak was a little hesitant. You know, was he really reluctant when Deborah tells him what he has to do? Was he not wanting to go because he's a coward, he's fearful? Well, it could be that he realized the great danger of going up against this mighty army. It could have been intimidating to him, seeing all these chariots all the time. That would be intimidating. Or could it be that although Barak possessed this military knowledge and skill, he knew that if he was going to face this mighty army of these chariots, that he would also need the help of God. Therefore, it would help to have Deborah, who represented God, to be there with him. So he's wanting to take God with him, is what I believe, more so than a coward. Also, since he's mentioned in Hebrews, we talked about it a while ago as well. But Barak informs Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go. If you do not go with me, then I will not go." But Deborah's quick to respond back to him and says, "I will surely go with you." So she's not hesitant. She's confident God's going to take care of this. She's very confident. She does inform him that by her going, that the glory of this victory would not belong to Barak. No, she says, but to a woman. Now, at this point, she really doesn't specify which woman she's talking about. We'll see another woman here in the story here a little bit later. That's what I love about these Old Testament stories. There's always another part that leads to something else. But she may be talking about another woman even. In verse 7, it talks about the river Kishon. That's mentioned. This river normally is a very dry river. That's what our commentaries tell us. It's mostly drying up. It's like a channel or some type of ravine. But in the instance of rain, like up in the mountains, it begins to rain, then it would become a roaring river, catching all the runoff from the mountain rains. Sisera knew this well, being in the area and being a military commander. He knew that if there was a rainy season, he never would have deployed these chariots. It would have been a mistake. His expectation was that the river would be dry when he got there. So Deborah arises. She goes to Kadesh with Barak, where the Israel forces are summoned together, and they begin preparation before heading toward Mount Tabor and the river Kishon. 10,000 men of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali are assembled, but one of the good things about Judges chapter 4 is that we have a recap in chapter 5. Chapter 5 reveals so much more about this battle in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is referred to as a song of Deborah. It's a song of victory from this battle. So in this song of Deborah, chapter 5, verse 24 mainly, in the initial battle, there were only two tribes participating, which we know, the two tribes just mentioned a while ago, who were to go, required to go. But there must have been subsequent battles to totally defeat this king, of Moab king, because it mentions other stronger forces being added. Four more tribes were eventually added to this battle to fight the Canaanites, which was Benjamin, Ephraim, Machir, and Issachar. Those were added. Those tribes were added to eventually. So look at chapter 5, we'll learn more in chapter 4, so keep that in mind. Chapter 4, verse 10 through 16. Anyone else like to read? All right, Jerry, don't care then. 10. Don't see any hands. 10 through 16. Yes, 16. 10 through 16, go. Thank you, Jerry. So verse 11, it mentions a group of people known as Kenites. They were neither friend nor foe to Israel. They tend to be wanderers, sort of nomads, existing on their own, traveling around as a need be. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law. We are told that. Heber the Kenite, we are told, had separated himself from the other Kenites, put his tent away from them. He had set up near Kadesh. Normally, the Kenites kept south of Judah, but now they had moved northward a little bit, perhaps because of the Philistine conflicts had driven a little bit north, or the Canaanite oppression had forced them to move, I don't know. But evidently, though, the Canaanites had accommodated themselves under the Canaanite rule, because they were living peacefully there, at least, under that rule, as long as they paid their tax, I'm sure. So, verse 11 kind of sets the stage for the rest of our story. That's why it's mentioned, because it puts into play the Kenites and this lady we're going to talk about here in a few minutes named Jael, who becomes a great factor in the escape path that Sisera takes at a later time. So anyway, the Kenites have, we're told, reported back to Sisera that Barak had set up his army at Mount Tabor. So Sisera here's this news. He kind of drools a little bit, thinking, oh, I got him now then. That's good news to him. He considers it folly on their part to have set up in this manner, because now his chariots will have access to them. So he gathers his 900 chariots of iron to a point near the river, of the Kishon River, and he sees the army of Israel now as easy prey. Verse 14, Deborah takes the initiative and says, up, up, arm yourselves. For this is the day that the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Who? She says, the Lord has delivered into your hand. So the prophets of God knew the precise time, the right time, that the Israelites would need to be fighting this battle. So she rallies them to get up and go to war. Deborah reveals to them that God himself had already gone out before them. God's already went out, made preparation. Barak and his 10,000 foot soldiers then come down from Mount Tabor. And it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army by the edge of the sword before Barak. So the Lord had done something preparing the way for this victory that Barak and Israelites were going to have. Now, the King James Version uses a different word when it says that God discomfited Sisera, his chariots. So what was the Lord had done to cause this discomfort? Well, in chapter 5, once again, Song of Deborah, we get insight. And this chapter 5 tells us that the Kishon River had overflowed its banks. This caused Sisera's heavy iron chariots to become a burden rather than a great asset. Let me read from you chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. It says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And also in chapter 5, verse 20, skip down there a little bit. Verse 20 starts out and says, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. So, what had happened? Well, the Lord, in his preparation, from the Song of Deborah here, we learn that the heavens poured, the torrents of the water of the Kishon swept them away. So nothing less is happening here except for God's intervention, his divine intervention that gives the Israelites this victory. He caused the rains to come, to flood the plain, to cause the water to rush into the river. That was unexpected, of course, by Sisera. So King Jabin's captain Sisera, his chariots were mired in muck or swept away, washed away. So Sisera's army was easily defeated, and it says they fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera himself, well, he realizes the hopelessness of this battle, and he jumps out of his chariot and flees. Verse 16 kind of gives us another little insight into God's providential part of the story here in this encounter. God had prophesied, namely, that God would deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Well, that's about to take place. Verse 17, Sisera and his escape happens upon the tent of Jael, the Kenite, and Jael's husband, Heber, is currently not home at the tent. He's gone out somewhere, and Jael's left alone. Now, there was peace between King Jabin and the house of Heber, the Kenite. We do know that. So Sisera must have felt very fortunate in his escape path to come across what he thinks is an ally. So he feels kind of comfortable here at this tent. So verse 18, Jael does the highly unexpected for that day and time. She invites this strange male visitor into her tent. So, of course, her husband's not home. Putting herself in great danger, it's discovered she could have been considered unfaithful to her husband. But she does tell Sisera to come inside and not to be afraid, that he would be safe there. She even offers him a covering, a fabric, animal skin, or whatever. And so in verse 19, we see that Sisera, who was weary from his escape, his depart from that battle, his near death, that he asks her for a drink of water. And she goes beyond this. She gives him the nourishment of milk. So Sisera, now feeling the comfort of an ally, milk in his stomach, he's very fatigued. He says, stand by the door. If anyone comes and asks if the man is here, tell him no man is here. So he's fatigued. He plans on getting the rest. Now, one thing before we go into the story, this Stancliffe commentary here of our library, it states that the custom of the nomads was that the women usually would be the ones who pitched the tents and staked the tents. And so this gives us reason to believe that Jael would have been very comfortable in using the tools of the tent stakes, pounding the tent stakes into the ground. So verse 21, Jael, while Sisera sleeps, takes a hammer in one hand, a tent peg in the other hand, and she goes forward to where Sisera's lying, and she puts the peg against his temple, and she pounds it in through his temple. Now, more than likely, that first blow, I see Jerry back here, he's a doctor. First blow probably would have penetrated into the brain, and that probably would have prevented any further action on Sisera's part right there. But she doesn't stop there. She drives the peg all the way so far through the head that it goes into the ground. So he died, we're told in verse 21. Verse 22, we know that Jael knew the identity of who she just killed. We know that she knew who Sisera was. We also know she knows who Barak is as well. Because as Barak approaches, she meets him, and this kind of goes beyond our lesson, our storybooks today. I know this is verse 17 and on. Our book stops at 16, but this is the best part of the story. So when Barak enters the tent, he sees this gruesome sight with Sisera's head pinned to the ground. We don't know what kind of reaction he really had. We're not told that. I mean, did he gasp? What did he think? But we do know that in ancient times it would have been a great dishonor to have a soldier of valor killed by a woman. So we know that as well. So Barak must have recalled the words of Deborah when she had told him from the words of God that this victory would come at the hands of a woman. That must have passed through his mind. So Sisera was defeated through the help of God. But either really Deborah or Jael could be fitting this prophecy of the woman. Barak is more of a secondary figure in the story. Let's think a little bit about the morality of Jael's actions here, Jael's actions. What can be said about that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God disapproved of what she did. Was it cold-blooded murder? Well, again, nowhere in the Bible does it say God approves or disapproves, actually, of this. But we do know that in chapter 5, that Song of Deborah, verse 24, that Deborah refers to Jael as blessed among women. So we do know that's part of it, and spoken very favorably of as a hero type in the Song of Deborah. I'd like to read a little bit out of this commentary, too, just a couple paragraphs. And this commentary out of our library, Leon Stancliffe. The Canaanites as a tribe were reduced to a weakened state and no longer posed a major threat to the Israelites. This verse leaves the impression that the forces of Sisera, who were all killed, were not all the available men under the rule of Jabin. There could have been more soldiers who, of course, weren't in that battle. But if so, the remainder were rendered harmless. So this battle was the major battle that began the downfall of this king. One last point needs the attention. It says, did Jehovah approve of the deceptive actions of Jael? The woman first invited a man to her tent while her husband was not home. She told him not to be afraid. She gave him cover and to hide him and gave him milk to refresh him and then allowed him to sleep. Then she murdered him. The present writer feels that we cannot view Jael as a heroine, but her speech and her actions were both known to be deceptive, but her courage is tremendous. However, God often made use of those who were not ideal in character as he dealt with mankind throughout his word. It is certainly true that whether we fight with God or against him, he will ultimately make use of our lives to teach lessons of obedience and disobedience. So this lesson today is one that we see where, for the third time, we see that these Israelites are taught a lesson of being punished. And now, will they serve God or will they fall away? Well, that's going to be in our later lessons here in the book of Judges. I want to look at our workbook here, the application part, but toward the back here. I'll read the application. The last paragraph, hopefully you've already read it, but the last paragraph says, Deborah and Jael remind us God often uses unlikely individuals to accomplish his will. Deborah's example also reveals the power of properly placed encouragement. Regardless of whether she was capable of leading Israel's troops into battle, she certainly motivated Barak to do so. So we know that she was a motivator. Okay. Now, let's look at the questions. I got 4 minutes left. That's better than I thought I would do. So let's look at page 49, our questions. Says, what pagan king oppressed Israel in this account? King of Canaan, Jabin. That's right. What military detail is given to establish the strength of the Canaanites? They had 900 chariots of iron, right? What pulls the chariots? Horses as well. Israel had no chariots, by the way. They were all foot soldiers. Number three, how does the text describe Deborah? Prophetess, okay. Also, of course, a judge of Israel, respected by the people. She sit under the palm, the trees, and would pass out her judgment from whose mind? The mind of God. She spoke the mind of God. Okay, number four. What two tribes come together to fight against Israel's enemy? Naphtali and Zebulun. What demand did Barak make of Deborah? He said, you come with me, I will go. And so, yeah, he wants her there, so he'll have God there as what I believe. Number six, what did Deborah say to encourage Barak to attack the enemy? Verse 14. Up. Yeah, she says, up. This is the day the Lord has delivered Sisera and all his chariots to you. So she's rallying the troops there. Page 50, number 7. Who's given credit for routing the army of Sisera in Judges 4:15? Who? The Lord. Thanks, Stephen. The Lord is. She gives credit to God. Okay. From our discussion questions here, maybe real quickly here, what can we learn from Deborah about faith? I wrote down a short little thing that says that it comes before self, faith does. Deborah was serving God. Yes, she served the people as well as representative of God, but she served God first and foremost. So what do you think we can learn about Deborah, about faith from Deborah? Anybody have anything to add to that? She didn't waver, right? And there's probably those many who doubted her, being a female and all, right? But she didn't waver. She stayed relaying God's word. It's a great point. Okay, the second one there. How can Christians learn to be better encouragers? What can we do to learn how to be better encouragers to others? That's a good point. So learn from the example of those who obey God and never be willing to do something or allow someone to do something that you would not go along with, meaning the stay in accordance of God, right, in the paths of God. Okay. Being here this morning, does that encourage you or encourage others? It does. It encourages me seeing you here this morning. And so attendance is very important, isn't it, to be an encouragement to others as well as part of our example to others that we set. Okay, the third one. What is the main lesson to be learned from Deborah and Barak? The main lesson to learn from them. Remember, Barak is mentioned in Hebrews as being very faithful. Deborah, of course, we know of her faith as well. So what is the main lesson here? Faith and obedience. That's exactly what I have written down here. Being faithful to God, his words, and always true to his words, and obedience to his words. Okay, we are out of time now. If you would bow with me for a word of prayer, we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you this morning. We thank you for your Bible that guides us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from reading your word. We thank you for the encouragement we get from your word. We thank you for the nutrition that our souls receive. Father, today as we go before you in our worship service, we put you first in all things. We will make our minds dwell upon you. We receive the lesson that Brother Jerry will bring us and apply it in our lives and our hearts. And Father, I pray now that you will be with us the remainder of our service today. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you all.